Bibles once again this morning over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3 here. Yes, 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 3. I think everything is on. We of course have spent the last couple of weeks in verses 1 and 2. We're going to read verse 1 and 2 again, but especially today we want to deal with 3, 4, and 5. So look at 2 Thessalonians 3, and start with me at verse 1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time this morning hearing your word. And we've gathered here for the purpose of being edified and encouraged and strengthened in things of your grace and in an appreciation of who you are. And we do thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's just take a moment or so here again to review a couple of things we've looked at so far. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Paul, of course, here as he's beginning to bring 2 Thessalonians to a conclusion here, he's asking them to pray for him so that the impact that his ministry had among the Thessalonians would have a similar impact among other Gentiles. When he says at verse 1 there, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." Remember the great impact that Paul had among the Thessalonians? If you'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Through 8 there. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, the God word, is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." See how the word had free course among them? And he's praying that that would continue to happen as he continues his apostolic ministry among the Gentiles. We've asked the question a couple of times already, and it bears repeating so that we make sure that we appreciate it. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3:1. When that verse says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." What does it mean to have free course? Exactly. Move forward. Do what it's designed to do. So what determines whether or not the word has free course? Yes, but what or who determines that? Yes, see, we do. We do. Belief is exactly what it was. So that's why, and I know we've mentioned this three or four times already, but that's really what makes the difference. What determines whether or not the word has free course in our own personal lives and therefore in, say, the lives of people that we are privileged to be a part of or the lives of a local assembly, that type of thing, frankly, is just a heart to believe what it says. That's what allows the word of God free course. If you imagine the idea of a water that's flowing down after a rain or a melt from the snow, that type of thing, and as that water, it's able to have free course, but what causes that water as it's melting water flowing down, what causes it to change directions? What's that? Obstacles. That's what causes it to have to change directions. It'll flow where it will freely flow. And what causes it to maybe go one way there is the extent of the obstacles and its ability to work through those obstacles. And so similar, just like think about a beaver, how a beaver will take and build a beaver dam and completely dam something up and prevent the free flow of a river or a stream or that type of thing. So too, it's unbelief that hinders the word from having free course. If you'll hold that verse there, go with me to the book of Hebrews. I want you to see a phrase here. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. There's a phrase here that let's think about in relationship to the idea of that Paul, that the Word of God is designed to have free course, but we are the ones that tend to be in its way in our own hearts. He says at Hebrews 12:1, it says, "So wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight." Now watch the next phrase there. "And the sin which doth so easily beset us." And so on. To be beset, what does that mean? Something to beset us, what's that mean? Acted upon, but in this context in a negative way, right? It to hinder. Okay? So when you see the phrase, "the sin which doth so easily beset us," there's a sin out there that does so easily beset the believer. And of course, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews about their program and so forth. But certainly the principle is similar in the dispensation of grace. So what is the sin that does so easily hinder the free? Unbelief is exactly what that is. You know, that's so true. And unbelief is what hinders the free flowing and working of the Word of God. And so, how often do we need to make a decision to believe God's Word? Yeah, exactly right, yeah. it's an ongoing, constant thing that you want to believe. That we need to believe God's Word. And the reason is that look over to Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 here. And I'm going to start at verse 5. Romans 8, 5. Look at the principle here. Look at Romans 8, 5. He says this, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And by the way, that the "they" is a believer in the context here. Okay? It's not lost people. That's a saved person. And then he says this, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now that can't be eternal death because that's a believer, right? It's functional death. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Okay, so back to my question. Why is it that we need to constantly remind ourselves, "I'm going to believe God's word, I'm going to believe what it says"? How come? Because we live in this body of flesh, and the carnal mind is not in any way favorable to God or His Word. It's actually an enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that if we attempt to live the life of a believer in the energy of our own flesh, it's actually a total enmity against God. And in our own minds and our own hearts, our flesh is always saying about Scripture, "Well, yeah, but," or, "Well, what about?" Our flesh is always disputing what Scripture says. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure that, no, we're going to believe what Scripture says. And just tell, sometimes you have to just tell your flesh to sit down and shut up, you're dead, right? Anybody ever have to do that, you know? Go ahead. Yes, yes. Natural is not a walk of faith. No, no, that's exactly right. Or you'll often hear people say things like, well, I think. Well, what's the problem with that? We're not the authority, and our carnal mind is the enmity against God. So it isn't a matter of, "Well, I think. It's a matter of, "Well, let's decide to rest in what Scripture says, and if we're not understanding the verse, let's keep our hearts and minds open to think something through." Okay? All right, so turn back with me quickly then to 2 Thessalonians. I know we have been over that at this point a fair amount, but it's something that we need to regularly remind ourselves that when Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for him, that his ministry would have free course among the Gentiles, let's realize that that's an active prayer that we can pray for ourselves and for one another, is it not? And for this local ministry. Lord, may it be so that your word has free course and is glorified. And Lord, the way it will have free course is as we individually and then we as a local assembly if we continue to trust and believe and then grow in God's word. Okay? All right, so then, of course, he mentions that verse 2 is concerned, is that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. We talked about that in detail last week. Now watch verse 3. Look at the total contrast. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. See that? Can we say amen to that? Say it loud, Sue, there. You know, will anybody else agree with Sue here? Amen to that, you know. That's what we have to realize, that in this world, it's the Lord who is faithful. It's not you, it's not me, it's God who is faithful. And the fact is, not everybody's dependable, not everybody's trustworthy and so forth. Not everybody is actually at their heart meaning what they say, except God. God means what he says. And so when the Apostle Paul says, but the Lord is faithful, and I love the way he connects that therefore with verse 4, and we have confidence in who? See that? Make sure and make those things. The Lord's faithful, therefore, let's have confidence in the Lord. See that? The Lord, he's true to his word. Therefore, we have confidence in him. Now, granted, he goes on to say, and we'll talk about this, we have confidence in the Lord touching you and so forth. We'll talk about that momentarily. Now, it's interesting that that phrase there at verse 3 when he says, but the Lord is faithful. Can you think of some other places in Paul's epistles where he talks about God is faithful? Okay, Titus 1, 2, look at that verse. We think of specifically where it says, the Lord is faithful, the God is faithful. It doesn't say it that way, but this is definitely a good verse to look at along those lines. So go ahead and read that if you can. Titus 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Read it out loud. Okay. And so why do we need to know? Why is it good to know that God cannot lie? Say it really loud. Yeah. I mean, why do you believe the Bible? Why are you here this morning? Why are we here this morning? Yeah, faith in what? In God's Word. Faith that in the end, what this book says is what reality is where you're going to go when you die, is where you're going to spend eternity. This is not a fairy tale kind of a thing. This is not some Hollywood story. This is, God says he cannot lie. And the Apostle Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. There are five different times where the Apostle Paul, he says either, like, the Lord is faithful, or he'll say, God is faithful. Can you think of those different times? Because it's interesting that each context is important with regard to the fact of the Lord being faithful. Rich, go ahead. Yeah, there are several references in Paul's epistles, in particular the pastoral epistles, where he says, this is a faithful saying, okay? But think about the phrases where the Apostle Paul says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Okay, let's do this. Let's start, and we will get to 2 Timothy. We'll get there. That's actually the fifth one if you look at them in sequence. Let's look at these in sequence because it is quite, I think, edifying in terms of where they appear and why they appear at that point. Look at the first and over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the first time the particular phrase appears in Paul's epistles. All right, there are a number of references. It talks about God's faithfulness, like in the Old Testament and Psalms and that type of thing. But I'm just thinking specifically in Paul's epistles where you see this phrase. If I count it correctly, there's five. And there are some variations. But look at this one here. It's in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. See that? Who would like to read that out loud, please, for everybody? Go ahead. Okay, excellent there. See the phrase, God is faithful? Now, first of all, the fact that the Apostle Paul tells us God is faithful, what is good to know about that? Again, why do we need to know that? Because we can trust him. In the context here, why does the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul write it here to start the book of Corinthians? Exactly right. Yeah, the Corinthians, spiritually speaking, were not doing so well. And they were not doing so well because they were not having faith in God's word. They were having confidence in human wisdom. And so when you look at chapter 2 and 3 of 2 Corinthians, you find out that they're just, quite frankly, 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, they're just carnal. They're just living like the world. And so when the outsiders would look in at the Corinthians, what would the outsiders conclude about the Corinthians in terms of their fidelity, in terms of their security and eternal life? Yeah, that there's no difference between us and them, the outsiders would say. All right, they're just a bunch of, you know, there's just a bunch of hypocrites and so forth. So it's interesting that in the context of 1 Corinthians, to start the book, and against the backdrop of the Corinthians trusting the wrong thing, he says, but God is faithful. You see, the reason that we're secure, even when we live like and act like the world, if you're a believer, the reason we're secure is because God is faithful. And you can see how he says it at verse 9 again, but God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What part did we have to do with anything in verse 9? Nothing. See that? It's all about Him. God called us into a fellowship that was already going on. The fellowship that was already going on was between the Father and the Son. And by the gospel, He invited us into that fellowship. By the way, that's why fellowship with the believer and the Lord can never be broken. You hear people say, well, I heard a guy, a real famous preacher, just the other day talking about your fellowship can be broken and so forth. He said, that's just not true. It's something you do not understand about the fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son, and therefore members of the body of Christ with the Father and the Son, to say that fellowship can be broken. Okay? So that verse says, but God is faithful. By whom? See, God is the one that called us unto the fellowship of His Son. See that? So the first time the Apostle Paul uses it is against the backdrop of the fact that the Corinthians weren't faithful because they were trusting the wrong thing. Hence, the Word of God was not having free course. It was being hindered. But God is faithful. All right? Look at the second time the Apostle Paul uses. Interestingly enough, it's in this same book. This time it's over in chapter 10. Everybody knows this one. Chapter 10 and verse 13. This is the next time the Apostle Paul uses it in sequence in the books here. Look at this one. Someone read that. Henry, you want to read that for us real loud, please? That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, and then it's going to be at verse 13 there. Yep. See that? So there's a second time in sequence in Paul's epistles where he mentions the fact that God is faithful. So what's the setting and context of this reference to the faithfulness of God? What is it? Go ahead. Because of His grace. That's exactly right. I mean, think about that. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Saved and lost alike experience life. But the big, gigantic advantage is God is faithful to those that are His own. Faithful to do what? Faithful to keep His word, yes, but to do what? In the midst of that temptation, in the midst of the affliction, make a way to escape. What is the way to escape? It's His grace being sufficient that we may be able to bear. He doesn't take the problem away. So Tyler, just like you said, is it, hey, we face life. Life happens to all of us because we're still in life. But the great thing that we can depend on God for is His faithfulness to have His word work in us even in the midst of the temptations, the struggles, the difficulties. And when it works, it sustains us. It doesn't take the problem away. It sustains us. God's faithful to His word. Isn't that something there? Have you ever had to quote that verse before? Do you suppose you'll ever quote it and depend on it again in the future? That's it. Yes. Yeah, this passage is very popular with the idea that God's going to take the problem away. But that's not what the promise in the passage is. God is faithful that you may be able to bear the problem. That verse demands an inner working of the word, not an external being removed from the temptation. See that there? Go ahead, Donna. Yes. 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 Yep. Yes. Yes. Amen. Romans 5. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. You're exactly right. And see, if when we go through the temptation, if we don't walk by faith, if instead we look for some miraculous deliverance and it doesn't come, what typically is the type of question that we would ask? Why, Lord, am I sinning? Is there some unconfessed sin? How come you didn't do this? Why didn't you? See, but if we walk by faith in what God's Word says as to how He is working today, we may ask a question, but it'll be a better question. It'll be a different question. See that? And therefore, we're free to come to the right answer. And so the Word of God working in us to get us through the problem. Like I said, this too shall pass. Think about that phrase in the Old Testament. It says, and it came to pass. Now think about it differently. It came, why? To pass. Isn't that good? We are appointed to afflictions because we're the body of Christ. And yet God is faithful. If we don't have a proper view of the doctrine of suffering and affliction and the sufferings of this present time, we don't have a if we have a traditional religious or Christian view of suffering, what is our view of that going to be? Well, God is allowing the suffering in my life because He's trying to teach me a lesson. That's a traditional view, right? Well, God is allowing this in my life because He's chastening me. God is allowing this in my life because I have some unconfessed sin. See those different categories of what people say about why God allows afflictions in our life? But if instead, if we have a proper view, a proper orientation of the doctrine of affliction, the doctrine of suffering, then when suffering comes, what are some things that we won't think? Okay, we won't think, okay, Lord, I'm being punished for some unconfessed sin. That's right. We won't think, oh, Lord, if I only had more faith. What else won't we think? God, you're trying to teach me something through this. You're allowing some life because you're trying to chasten me. We won't think that way. Instead, we'll think like this verse says, Lord, there is no temptation to take of me, but such as is man's common lot. But the great difference, God, you are faithful to your word. You will make the way of escape. The way of escape is my grace is sufficient. That is the way of escape. That you may be able to bear. So, Lord, when this challenge I'm facing happens, Lord, help me to rest in the sufficiency of your grace to sustain me. So that regardless of the physical, temporal outcome, I can still have confidence in your eternal word. See that there? Go ahead. Yeah. The question is this, if I'm understanding what you're driving at. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, and then I'll repeat it for the purpose of those listening by way of the internet. The question is in relationship to Paul receiving this thorn in the flesh. And when he says it, 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So the first part of the question is, if I understood correctly, is related to, well, in this particular case, didn't God allow this messenger of Satan to buffet Paul? The answer to that question is yes. But what is unique about this in relationship to Paul as compared to me and you? Why did Paul get this? Well, if you look at verse 7, he tells you, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. If you look at the previous couple of verses, and you can see at verse 2, he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, such an one caught up into the third heaven. Look at verse 4. How he was caught up into paradise. See that there? So none of us here today were, have, that didn't happen to any of us here today. And if you do, let's, maybe we need to sit down and talk about a few verses, okay? All right. Yeah, change your brand of what you're drinking, okay, whatever. Okay. But when he says at verse 4, very interesting at verse 4, he says how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And that's an important phrase to think about. That people misunderstand that verse. They think that Paul is saying there, well, Paul heard things that could never be spoken about. And that makes no sense at all, because he speaks about them. He writes it down in the book. So the unspeakable words, comma, qualifies, which is not what lawful. He heard words about grace, about the dispensation of grace, not words about the law program. See that? Okay. He heard words that under the law program would be unspeakable. You can't say under the law program that you can Jew and Gentile are one. You can't say under the law program that the middle of petition is gone. You can't say under the law program that you can't eat anything. Okay? He heard unspeakable words, words which are not lawful for a man to utter. And then he utters them. So they are speakable words, but there's a context around that. Okay? So he's talking about the dispensation of grace. So what happens is that the reason the messenger of Satan to buffet him is given him is that lest he should be exalted above measure. So that's a unique situation to the Apostle Paul. It's not the situation that you and I face. However, are you and I, as members of the body of Christ, still considered by the adversary to be sheep for the slaughter? Yes. So even though we're not given a personal messenger of Satan to buffet us, we as members of the body of Christ still experience the hatred that Satan has for Christ. And so the answer to Paul from Christ is the same answer for us as members with Paul in the body of Christ. If you'll stay this time at verse 8, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord, how many times? Thrice. There's someone else who prayed thrice. Do you remember who that was? The Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. That's very significant. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. There's the way of escape. There's the answer. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose weakness? Our weakness. See, and that's the problem. We don't like to be weak. Right? We just don't like it. Our flesh doesn't like it. We live in a world that doesn't like weakness and so forth. We just hate that. We don't want to be dependent on the Lord. Oh, we say we do, and we say we are, but we find we're not. Because we want to do it our own way, don't we? Remember our flesh? He says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And now watch how Paul's mind forever changed from what he asked for in verse 8 to what he understood by this answer. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my... See how his total attitude changed? That's the way of escape right there. God is faithful. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. So think about what Paul is weighing here. Deliverance from the messenger of Satan, or the power of Christ to rest upon me. See that? So I'm looking, Lord, I beseech you, just deliver me from the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Or the power of Christ resting upon me. In order for this, the power of Christ to rest upon me, this is going to remain. That's what we don't like. Right? We want the power of Christ without the affliction. Right? We want the power of his resurrection without the fellowship of his suffering. And I confess to you, I tell the Lord that. I say, hey, Lord, I want the power of Christ. I want the power of his resurrection. But, Lord, can we kind of sidetrack that little fellowship of his suffering part? You know, none of us like the suffering part. At least I don't anyway, so go ahead. Day 10. They do. They really do. It's a stark contrast between the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while here on the earth, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Just, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's going on with afflictions, diseases, devil possession, lunacy, deaf, blind, dumb? constantly, all over the place, the multitudes are being healed and delivered from the afflictions. But there's a theme that runs all the way through Paul's epistles, and it's the doctrine of suffering. The fellowship of suffering. You know? I freely admit to you, suffering's no fun. I don't like it. You know? So, anyway. But it is as we go through the sufferings that you... Listen. When you go through afflictions, it's going to cause you to go one of two places. Either man's wisdom, whatever you think you can figure out, or it's going to cause you as a believer to begin to think through verses and quote verses and think, Lord, what about this? Let me rest upon this. I promise you that's so. Denise, go ahead. And what do you mean by that? Anybody get that? It is. I think I saw your hand. And then Fred, so let's go in that sequence. Go ahead. He believes he can cause us to think we can lose it. Yes, let me show you the verse, and then you're there in 2 Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. See, he says it this way. And the question, again, for the sake of those listening by the internet, Ken asked the question, does Satan think he can get us to lose our salvation? He thinks his goal is to get us to think we can lose our salvation. And to think a lot of other things, too. But watch this verse. He says, but if fearless by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See that? He can't take us out of Christ. He can't cause God to get us out of Christ. By the way, and that's the verse you talked in, Second Timothy there, right? Even if we believe not, God's faithful. He cannot deny himself. See that? So, but Satan wants to corrupt our thinking, our minds, with regard to the simplicity that's in Christ. So, hence, such as doubt our salvation. Such as doubt God's faithfulness in the midst of suffering. Okay, John, you had a question coming. Yes. It is a different category. Yeah. Or at least call the cops on them, right? And so the question is, how do we deal with afflictions? How do we deal? Let's use the illustration. If you're hungry, well, you go and get something to eat. Why do you do that? Because you're hungry, because you understand that's how it works. Spiritually, when affliction comes, spiritually, what do we need? We need the Word of God. So just like you go get the food, let's go get the spiritual food, okay? Same time, whatever. Fred, you had a question or comment? Yes. That is so good. That is so true. Let me repeat again for the sake of the folks listening on the internet, is that the sufferings do come in three different categories, one of which, frankly, is the sufferings that we cause ourselves by making wrong choices. Those are the times when we can and should go to Scripture and learn from them and hopefully grow through and not blame God, not blame other people and so forth. But oftentimes the afflictions and sufferings that we experience are not necessarily because something that we actively went out and did. How many of you have ever had or battled with health issues? I mean, every hand should go up here, right? So what about the rest of y'all that didn't raise your hand? Come on now. You know, health issues, can I pick on Melissa here for just a second? Okay, good, thank you. You know, when you had to get rushed to the emergency room, was it about 6 months ago now, something like that? I mean, you didn't go out to yourself and actively, consciously said, I'm going to do something so I will make sure I get sent to an emergency. You didn't. So, yeah, like riding a dirt bike or something, you know? Kind of a thing. So, Amen. So I got my verses for that. But anyway, so the point is that it just happened, you know, because of digestive issues, health issues, whatever. But it is times like that. You still say, man, you're in tons of pain. It hurts so bad. Lord, I want to rest in your grace. Lord, I know this is not you chastening me. Are those some ways that you and Tyler kind of thought through this time? But if we had wrong doctrine, we would wind up thinking differently about it. We would wind up thinking, okay, Lord, whatever sin I didn't confess, I'm really sorry this time. What was that? You'd anointed her with oil. You know? So, yeah. And back to dirt bike riding, I promise you, when I go to those big jumps, I'm thanking God that gravity is good, you know? Unless I'm landing wrong, you know? Kind of thing. But, at any rate, you know, the thing about it, are you there in 2 Corinthians 13 again? Look at what he says at verse 10. 12:10. My bad. 2 Corinthians 12:10. So he says at verse 10, and Lance, this kind of goes back to your question there. Hopefully if this was helpful. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Well, I'm not there yet, okay? I tell the Lord, hey, Lord, I don't take pleasure in crashing that dirt bike. I take pleasure in the jumping part, but not the crashing part. Anyway, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. See, there's a different thinking about it. You're not taking pleasure in the afflictions for the affliction's sake, the sickness' sake. Again, when you wind up in the hospital, you're not taking pleasure in the fact that you wind up in the hospital, but because when we're in that affliction, when you're experiencing those health issues, you realize that it's just part of the sufferings of this present time. And therefore, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory. See, sometimes you can go to the doctor and get some help. Sometimes you can go to the chiropractor and get some help. But you're not always going to be able to, because at some point the body's just going to wear out. And say that really loud, please. It gives you a chance to let the verses work and to learn that they do work. And hence, tribulation work of patience and patient experience and experience. So, you know, it is a tough lesson, but it's a good lesson. It's good in the sense that when you went through it, you can look back and say, wow, God was faithful and will be faithful. So therefore, it gives you a little bit more confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in God's word, so that when the next event happens, because it will happen, you say, okay, Lord, you took me through it the last time. I know you'll take me through it again. And eventually, even if death gets me, we trust in God who raises the dead anyway. See that? So, okay, let's see. The next one, if I remember correctly, look over to 1 Thessalonians 5. I think this is the next one. 1 Thessalonians 5. All the way through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks, of course, about the coming of Christ for us. Remember, we call it the rapture. And so whether we go to heaven by the rapture or by death and therefore resurrection, God's faithful. So look at this verse here. This is the next time he speaks about the faithfulness of the Lord. It's in verse 23 and 24 in particular. 5:23, he says this. He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the statement. Faithful is he that calleth you. And then what's the next statement there? See that? What's God going to do in that verse? Which is what? What coming is that? There you go. He's going to take us at the rapture. See that? When verse 23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you, know it's holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. That's what he's going to do for you at the rapture. It's going to happen at the rapture. See that? Because how come? Because faithful is he that calleth you. He called you into the body of Christ. See that there? Now then, the one at 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. Again, this is against the backdrop of having to preach the word among unfaithful and wicked men, unreasonable and wicked men. And so the opposition, once again, to the truth. He says at verse 3 and 4, verse 2 and 3, he says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful. So therefore, when we go out and teach the Word and attempt to show the Word and attempt to live the Word, what can we expect based upon verse 2? Yeah, you can expect unreasonable and wicked men. You can expect opposition. But what can we have confidence in, or who can we have confidence in? Verse 3, the Lord. See that? God's Word will work in anyone who will believe it. So in a sense, as we're going out and seeking to pass out tracts or show the gospel to someone, or maybe encourage or edify someone as a believer but maybe struggling with something, God's Word will, our confidence is in God's Word to do God's work. See that? And then I think this is the last time that Paul mentions, look over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, this is the one that Matt mentioned. In fact, Matt, if you want to, read verse 11, 12, and 13 loud, please, if you don't mind. 2 Timothy 2, 11, 12, 13. Isn't that a great series of verses there? That's just so wonderful. And you can see the repeated reference. That was in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13. This is one of those places, Rich, where you can see it, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, and so forth. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with Him, well, are you? If you're a believer. See that there? He says, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Is that good news? So what's that guarantee? Resurrection, eternal security. See that? If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. See the great privilege of members of the body of Christ? How do you suffer with Christ? Yeah, just happen to be a member of the body of Christ and believe you're in the body of Christ and be a faithful ambassador for Christ. The message of God's grace, right? You're going to experience the sufferings of this present time. You're going to experience the sufferings of attempting to make the truth known. He says, if we suffer, we shall also reign. Well, look at what he goes and say. If we deny Him, He also deny us. Deny us what? Did we lose our salvation? The reigning. See that? But watch this. If we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. See, in the end, who is the one that's committed 100%? Not me and you. He's totally committed. Go ahead, Beth. Well, if you look back at verse 12, it says, if we suffer, we shall also, what? Reign with Him. If we deny Him in the area of what? Of suffering, He also will deny us what? The reign. That's what I meant by that. Okay. Does that clarify? If you think about the judgment seat of Christ, remember at the judgment seat of Christ where it says every man's work is going to be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it's going to be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And it's going to be judged for whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon, he shall receive what? A reward. It's singular, not plural. Most people want to change, make it plural. He shall receive a reward. If a man's work is burned, he suffers loss. Loss of what? The reward, not his soul, because yet he himself is saved, that so is by fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3. So that's what I meant by that. Okay? That we as members of the body of Christ, every member of the body of Christ will give an account for what they've done with Pauline truth. And for what we've personally believed and what we've taught to others. And not an account in the sense that you're going to stand before the Lord is going to say, you know, you totally blew it, you're a total flop. That's not at all what's going to happen. Listen, heaven's going to be glorious either way. All right? But what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is the doctrine that we have taught and that we've believed and lived and so forth, it's simply going to be reviewed. It's going to be reviewed does it match the blueprints? If I can use it as an illustration. If it matches, then you'll receive a reward consistent with the building plans, the gold, silver, precious stones. If it doesn't match it, it'll be burned up because it doesn't match what God is building. Okay? And you had a question or a comment. That's in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. I think this is the one you're talking about. Look at Philippians. It's in Philippians 1. If you look at verse 6. Is this the one you're thinking of? Philippians 1, 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is that the one you're thinking of? Okay, yeah. And so again, you can see our confidence is in God there. Okay. But Beth, did that answer your question as far as what he denies? Okay, all right, good. I think Katie had a question. Yes. Yeah, what Paul refers to as, for example, like thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, that type of thing. And let's say this, remember, the judgment seat of Christ is not judging you for your sins. Why? Because your sins have already been forgiven. It's a judgment, it's a review of your capacity and ability, grace working in you, in the inner man. It's a review for the purpose of identifying the capacity and ability of grace to function in you, therefore to function in that throne, dominion, principality, power. Okay? So, for example, someone who maybe was a believer and got exposed to the grace message and they just totally reject it and so forth, and then they tend to go back and want to live under the gospels and so forth. What will happen is what they have believed, what they taught will be reviewed. If it gets burned up, first of all, it's the Lord doing that. It's not you and me doing that. Okay? It's the Lord doing that. All that meant is that in their inner man, they didn't have built up in their inner man the doctrines of grace by which heaven are going to run. And so they won't have within them, inside of their inner man, the capacity and ability to serve in a particular position, such as a throne, dominion, principality, power. See what I'm saying there? So it's not a judgment in the sense of you failed, you're condemned, why did I even save you? It's simply a reward given consistent with the level of sound doctrine functioning in your inner man. Okay? I think I saw Katie's first, then Matt, and wait. Absolutely, yes. Yes, the answer is yes. Basically, let me repeat the question because it's a really good follow-up question, is that once we get to the judgment seat of Christ and the work is reviewed and so forth, will we in eternity be able to continue to grow in our appreciation of grace and the Lord? And the answer is absolutely yes. Okay. How do you know for sure? What would be some verses that you would go to demonstrate that you absolutely will continue to grow? And by the way, at that point, at an accelerated pace. Okay, number one, the capacity and ability of the Word of God itself, because the Word liveth and abideth forever. If growth stops once you get to heaven, what would be the purpose of the Word of God in terms of its eternal ability and nature? That's a very good point right there, Jill. What else? How else do you know for sure that we will continue to grow in our appreciation and understanding of grace? Go ahead, Denise. There you go. Which also relates to the fact that at that point, growth will happen at an accelerated pace. Right now, what hinders growth right now, this side of glory? Our flesh, the world, the things that we focus on the wrong things, okay? So when you take that out of the way, you're going to grow spiritually at an accelerated pace, and which is going to be a wonderful thing. What else, what would be some other verses that you could appeal to say, yeah, that verse would actually demand that we continue to grow in understanding and appreciation of God's grace. Think of that's exactly. Look at that. Yes. That's more than 10,000 years. Yeah. Yeah. Think about that verse right there. It's a real fascinating verse to think about from an eternal perspective. Henry, go ahead and read that. It's Ephesians 2:7. See that? So how does that verse address or suggest, or not just suggest, but teach that we will continue to grow and have the capacity to grow? Why would that verse teach that? Therefore, what does it imply about us at that point? Our ability to appreciate it. And if you have no ability to grow, you can't appreciate something. So that verse right there, yet that verse demands that there is going to be that capacity to continue to grow in an appreciation of God's grace. And then, like you said, some other verses that really at an accelerated pace. Okay, any other verses you can think about that would suggest that, that would kind of definitely teach the fact that in eternity we're continuing to grow in God's Word? Go ahead, Joel. Isn't that true? Therefore, demanding what? That wisdom and knowledge and understanding do what? They increase. They have the capacity to increase, okay? One last verse. We're out of time already here. I know I didn't get to everybody. Look over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is a real interesting verse when you look at it from an eternal perspective. John 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. You're okay. All right. We'll let you out in a minute here. Okay. John 17, verse 3. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to the Father. And I want you to see a principle that he says here. John 17, 3, he says, and this is life eternal. Look how he defines it. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. See how he defines life eternal there? He doesn't define life eternal as living forever, although it is that. But that verse describes, he thinks of life eternal as something different than simply you're going to live a long time. He thinks it as what? He describes it as what? A personal relationship, knowing, learning about forever the Father and the Son. That absolutely demands your capacity to continue to grow and to learn and to appreciate Him and love Him more and more and more. Because we realize, that's a pretty cool verse right there. When Christ thinks about life eternal, in that verse he describes it, the essence of what it's going to be is in that relationship, knowing the Father and the Son, continuing to grow, knowing Him. Isn't that a pretty cool thing about that? So, okay, anyway, we get the benefit of the bells here, right? We're a little over time, so we'll take a break for a few minutes and then get started.